is it not sticky? Why are we not seeing more fruit? And I know when Pastor Ray joined our church, he talked to me about that a little bit. Why is it like this a little bit? And JP joined the elders board, and he said, yeah, I kind of noticed that too. He said, I've joined the board, and he said, I've been in other churches. When you decide to do something, you go, and it gets done. He said, and it's harder work here. It's like it takes four times the effort. And so we talked about this as elders. That's a pretty important elder discussion. And we've had terrific leaders of the board over the years, very solid leaders in their own right, men of God, heart set on God, men of prayer. But there's been hard work sometimes to get the little progress in our terms that we've had. And so I've noticed it too. And it's not that things are going badly, not at all. We've got lots of little things going on that are really good. But it's just like sometimes we have to work four times as hard as we think maybe we'd like to. We're certainly more than necessary at times. And sometimes there's just distraction. And today, there's been some distractions. Denise talked about it. There's a bit of distraction for the worship team. There was distraction with the multimedia presentation to get it going. I was going to preach on prayer today. And worked till late last night on it, and I thought I'll get up in the morning. I was sleeping a little bit in the morning. I worked really late instead. And I woke up at 6:15, and 6:30 I went down. I opened my computer, and I found out that my company had been hit by ransomware. It had been a network change on Friday night. Somebody hadn't closed the port, and there had been this brute force attack going on for 48 hours. They finally broke in at 5:30 or 6 this morning, So they're dealing with it. I'm just waiting for the ransomware email and know how many bitcoins that's going to cost us. Distractions on this morning. And I was trying to focus on my sermon, do the final preparations for the sermon on prayer, and I thought, you know what? It's funny how it is. And before the service started, I was sharing with a few people saying that I knew an evangelist, and I think I might have shared this before, an evangelist years ago, and he said before every single time before he'd preach a sermon on evangelism, or rather, he would actually give a sermon to evangelize, he would always pray that God would exorcise all the demons in the sound system, because every time he preached the gospel, there'd be problems with the sound system. So thank God we have a good sound system here, but today it hit the multimedia. It's just like when too many things trip up, you start looking for, saying, wait a second, if we're doing things right and things are always tripping up and there's constant things that are being thrown up, one of two things is going on. It might be that, wow, we're doing something the right way and the enemy's attacking. Or it could be that we got to fix a few things and there might be some things to fix, spiritual things, so that things advance. And probably both of those are going on in our church. And in ourselves. So let's pray. Lord, we just give you this time today, Lord, and particularly as we just reflect on prayer, in particular, Lord, prayer as a church, that, Lord, that you would be the one that speaks. And, Lord, this is not my sermon. And, Lord, we don't bring any qualifications to prayer. Because, Lord, when we're praying, we're asking you, because you have all the qualifications. And, Lord, we're dependent on you. And, Lord, bless this message and speak to our hearts and our minds, Lord. Through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As the elders were discussing it, I shared with the elders some insights I had just gained from a book that I'd been reading, and a book some of you see, I'm sure it's called The Prayer-Saturated Church. And in the book, the author talks about churches that have struggled with very similar challenges, and they overcame those challenges. Now, how did that happen? You know, we're always looking for the key. What was the key? How did that happen? How did they get over that kind of, just a little bit of rust all the time in this system? Well, God made it happen. But what did the people do? We want to know, what's the key? And she said, they prayed. That's rarely the answer we want, but they prayed. Now, I don't mind preaching on the need for prayer, personal prayer. It's much easier to preach on that. But God laid in my heart to speak about what happens when the church prays. And I think that's a different kind of a sermon. And I shared with the other elders how challenging it was for me personally to speak on that topic. And the others actually said, you know, that would be a hard topic. And we're not sure why it comes across as being a hard topic. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that it certainly wasn't God that was holding me back from preaching on the need to have a praying church. And so here we go. That's all the background. So let me start with an image that Ezekiel gives us. If we could put the PowerPoint on, please. I get it started. Yeah. Ezekiel gives us an image, and it's a passage we know really well, in Ezekiel 37, on the Valley of Dry Bones. I love it. The Valley of Dry Bones. And Ezekiel shares this very powerful image, a metaphor almost, of something the Lord has shown him. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out of this, out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you'll know that I am the Lord.'" Oops, one too many. There we go. "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath, from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." There's the Valley of Dry Bones. I think God brought this passage to my mind for our church, and at least for some of us that may feel a little bit like the people of Israel in verse 11 when he says, "Our bones have dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off." They felt abandoned by God. In the previous chapter, it talks about the victories of their enemies and how they have taken over their land and have dispersed them and their families. They've been hauled off into foreign lands. God had sent his judgment on them because of their hardened spiritual state. They had abandoned their God and had not given him the glory due his name. There is a promise of restoration, but they are not there. They're in this valley of dry bones. If you jump 10 chapters further into Ezekiel 47, there's another prophetic message, and this time about a river. Another image, the river of God that flows from the altar in the temple of God. This river, as it flows, gets ever broader and deeper, and it brings life and enrichment. It teems with life and brings fruit wherever it flows. So different than the image of the Valley of Dry Bones. Valley of Dry Bones, or this river of life teeming with life. Two powerful images. One story, one theme. Life, fullness, richness, abundant life comes from God through his Spirit. The Spirit that God gives to his people. Poetry is powerful. As is music, very often because of how an author uses words or metaphors and images that evoke feelings and thoughts. In Ezekiel 37, God gives Ezekiel this stark image and language that emphasizes just how dry those bones were. They are so dry that when the Spirit starts to bring the bones together, they rattle. They rattle. That's dry. And then the image begins to fill out with tendons and flesh and skin, but still no life, because there's no breath. And with no breath, there is no life. The Hebrew word used here for breath is the same word that is used for wind and spirit. I spoke about this not long ago. Wind, spirit, breath is one word. Ezekiel chooses such powerful words again. He says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath, from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live. And what is the breath that he breathes into them from the wind but the spirit? Play on words, eh? Are you feeling like those dry bones? Bones that rattle when God shakes things up? So as an elder, I feel a little like we are dry bones, that God is bringing things together with a good deal of rattling. There's tendons and flesh and skin, and we're doing lots of good things. We have some good programs and see small wins I've been talking about, and this is good. But is the breath of God within us? That's really the important thing. Because without the breath, without the Spirit of God, we're still not alive. Is the life of God's Spirit filling and moving and healing and blessing and unifying? Or have we lost our way and we're just going through the motions of church or the motions of being a Christian? Why would that be? Now, I know many of you individually. And I know your heart is God's. But I think God brought that image to my mind of dry bones that need the breath of God. We need that breath. We need that wind. We need the Spirit of God to flow, to be breathed into us so we can rise up as an army. How do we define success in a church? Often our definition of success is more influenced by the world than by the Bible. We have so many churches, you know, you look down, you can look, well, not nowhere down the road around here, but you can look down the highway, and you can find churches that are growing, they're big, they've got big buildings, they've got big budgets. And when we see a beautiful building and healthy budgets and more people attending, we see success. In some cases, this is true. However, the real mark of success isn't those things. The real mark of success is what God is doing. And are we an obedient people to God? The real question we must ask ourselves is this. Are our activities pleasing to the Lord? Does his pleasure shine upon our work? Is God's tangible presence with us? Is it his life that we're living together? That is what we long for, isn't it? That is what we need. That is what the dry bones always need. They need life. And life in abundance. But we cannot breathe that breath of life into our own church body. This is not for us to do. This is an action of God. So what is a body to do? We need it. We want it. But we can't do it. The Lord Almighty says in Zechariah 4, verse 6, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Okay? It's not our doing. It's not our army that's going to win the battle. But God does things by his Spirit. When God works, churches work. When God moves in his people, things happen. So if we need God's breath, if we need his Spirit, what are we to do? Well, thankfully, we have a very straightforward answer to that question from Jesus himself. Straight from the master teacher. And his instructions to us are in Luke 11 in his teaching on prayer. Now in Luke 11, Jesus had just finished teaching them on the Lord's Prayer. And I pick up just after that because we know the Lord's Prayer really well. But this comes just right after that. Here's what he says. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock on the door will be open to you, for everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. So we just have to translate that into modern world. We don't go next door, knock on the door, and ask for bread anymore. But we probably text or phone and wake them up and make that request, wouldn't we? But it's the same thing. And the friend might help out. Not in a good human, the graciousness of the heart in the middle of the night, but because you're persistent and you're audacious. And anyway, why do we complain about so many things? Why do we complain about things? Work, family, church, government. Well, we can even complain about the American government. You find it, you name it, we'll find a complaint, right? So Jesus uses an image of two neighbors and how God is like a neighbor that will share just because you asked. Even if you are a shameless, audacious neighbor asking for something ridiculous or in the middle of the night. And he's that kind of a neighbor. He says everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door is going to be opened. Jesus continues with another illustration, just in case you don't get it. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Spirit of God is given to those who ask. Asking is one of those things we do in prayer. You may have heard it said that God doesn't always answer prayers with a yes. But this is one that God says he will respect with a yes. God is eager to give his Spirit. He is eager to breathe breath into dry bones. God is not evil, but he is good. And he is love. And he loves to bring healing and wholeness and the fullness of life through his Spirit. That's God speaking. That's Jesus speaking. So there's only one question to ask of ourselves if we are in a valley of dry bones, personally or as a church. Are we asking for his Holy Spirit to bring us that fullness of life? It's a promise from Jesus. Ask, and you will receive. In Isaiah 56, God is talking about how his justice and salvation and righteousness will soon be evident to the exiles. God speaks specifically to the foreigners. We'd say immigrants, and to the eunuchs who have had any possible intimate relationship and comfort with a woman stolen from them. But there are people who are serving. There's immigrants, foreigners serving in the temple. There's eunuchs serving there, serving God. Must be tough, though. They're rejects. They're outcasts. They're outsiders. These are people who might say, where we might look at them, we'd say, you know what, I get it if they're bitter towards God. I get it. So what does it say in Isaiah 56, verse 7? I don't think I have that one up there. He speaks about these people. These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. So even for these people, we're not considered to be the real spiritual people in Israel. They're the ones that he talks about finding joy in the house of prayer. Now, what's the house of prayer? He's talking about coming into God's presence in the temple. Okay? God's house will be called a house of prayer, he says. Jesus calls the temple a house of prayer as well. The day that Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers, Jesus was furious that his house of prayer for the nations had become a den of robbers. He called them a den of robbers. The people serving in the temple were shocked. They were serving God. They were providing sacrifices necessary. They had the lambs, they had the doves, they had the things necessary so people coming in from far away could buy these things and go and make their sacrifices to God, that their sins might be forgiven, that they might have a blessed relationship with their God. They were in the business of church. That's all they were after. serving God. And Jesus was furious with them. So why was he furious with them? You'll find the story in Mark 11. I'll put it up there in a minute. So what does a house of prayer look like? So what did Jesus have in mind when he spoke these words that he was so upset? So I'll ask you a question. If a restaurant is called a house of fish, what comes to mind? Fish, thank you. I don't want to assault anyone, okay? If you thought it was a steakhouse, this illustration is not going to work for you, okay? I think you should assume that the predominant practice of an establishment that is called the house of fish, okay, is going to be cooking and eating of fish. Kind of self-evident, right? When you call a place a house of something, you certainly expect that something to be the prominent practice of the establishment. If the church is to be a house of prayer, it would be safe to assume that God expects prayer to be its predominant ongoing practice. When a church chooses to become a house of prayer, the practice of prayer needs to literally saturate it everywhere. Okay. What's a house of prayer? What's a house? Now, sorry if it's an insulting question again. There's no answers. A house is a dwelling place where you live, right? The temple, and today the church body, is the dwelling place of God. It's not this church building. Yeah, we're going to repaint this thing. It's an auditorium. I don't call it a sanctuary. It's not a particularly holy place, sanct in being in the same word. It's an auditorium. This is a building. It's a good tool. It's useful. We're dry. We're warm. It's all set up for us when we come in. We can worship together, but it's not the church. It's just a church building. In our current language, we'll call it going to church, but it's not a church. We are the church. And it's always been the case with God's people. The ecclesia, which is the church, has always been God's people and God's dwelling amongst his people. Now imagine the King of the universe, the God Almighty, Yahweh, Jehovah God, dwells in his house, in his church. Oswald Chambers defines prayer as coming into perfect fellowship and oneness with God, in communion with God. If we pull together those two concepts with Cheryl Sachs does in her book on the prayer-saturated church, she concludes that a house of prayer is a dwelling place for God, a place where we abide in perfect communion and intimacy with him. We have this relationship with God, this communion with God, okay, in a place where he abides. Out of communion with God will come strategies and plans and power to accomplish the mission of the church. Now, we can create strategies and plans, okay, with or without God. Okay? When I was a young man, I went to a church growth seminar put on by the Fuller Institute out of California, and Peter Wagner was one of the leaders of that seminar, and he was rather blunt. He said that the principles that we would learn over the next 3 days, and there were hundreds of us pastors from across Ontario in that session, and he said that the principles that he would teach in that course could be used with or without the Spirit of God to grow a church. They were strategies and ideas that work with people. He said it was up to us as pastors to be sure that we use them in the right way. Okay, because in the end, to grow a church without the Spirit is not to grow a church. By the way, Peter Wagner went on to write books, multiple books on prayer. As he was involved in that church growth movement, he moved much more to the other side. So at our elders' meeting last Monday, we were so incredibly encouraged to know that the prayer team that meets Tuesday evenings, and JP shared this with us, and he said they'd been praying for us as elders. They'd been praying for our elder meetings. We were so encouraged by that. And then another elder shared that the women's group had also been praying for us as elders. And we were so blessed again. Blessed to know that this kind of prayer was going on in our church and even for ourselves as elders. It gave us courage to know that these prayers were before God on our behalf. Question. What would happen if Jesus were to visit our church next Sunday? Like, kind of come walking in here. Think of it. Well, what would happen? Well, it could be, well, that our agenda would go flying out the window. We had a really well-planned agenda this morning, a very particular order of things, trying to coordinate ourselves and make sure that there's flow and all these good things, right? Started planning on it earlier this week already, but I think he might just throw out our agenda. Well, this actually happened Sort of, one time in the New Testament. Now, I already referred to the event when Jesus showed up at the gathering of God's people at the temple. What did Jesus do when he showed up at the temple? He started kicking the money changers out of the temple in righteous anger. Imagine what that scene was like. Artists have painted this many times. They depict Jesus with a whip in his hand, overturning tables and driving out all of those that were selling at exorbitant prices. They were selling all the supplies needed for doing temple sacrifice. If we go to Matthew 21, verse 12, Jesus entered the temple courts and he drove out all of those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. What can we learn from this story? At least three things. And there's a bit of a progression going through here. There's a sequence going on here. The first thing I see in there, the first thing Jesus did when he came to visit the church, as it were, if I can be permitted to call that a church, the first thing he did was to cleanse the temple of impure motives and activities. He was making it a house of purity. There was sin in his house. There was evil in his house. It needed purifying and cleansing. They were ministering. They had programs and strategies in place to help people to worship. But it was not being done with pure motives. There was evil in the house of the Lord. It needed purifying. God says he will not pour new wine into old wineskins. It doesn't do any good. Old wineskins, when you pour new wine in there, just break up, they crack, they leak. Maybe if Jesus showed up next Sunday, he would do a little purifying. He might dismantle everything the Spirit did not initiate. Let's not be surprised if Jesus chooses to tear down some of our precious things to put new things in their place. When we invite God in, it's always a bit risky. It's not risky for us as people, ultimately. Okay? It's risky for all those things that we hold precious that did not come from God. Okay? When we invite him, we're actually inviting him to clean house, to dismantle our little kingdoms, and to put in his own. Second thing I see in there, Jesus might remind us that his house will be called a house of prayer. Okay? Remember the passage in Isaiah that I quoted where it was the broken, it was the foreigner, it was the eunuch who would come and worship and serve in God's house and have joy. God's house of prayer is a place where you can find acceptance and you can serve no matter what you look like, no matter what your station in life. You can come into it no matter what your orientation is. A church doesn't get to this place unless our hearts are changed and humbled. And that's one of the things that happens when we pray. Because when we pray, we are saying, we can't do this on our own. Lord, we need you. Third, there are miracles and there is power in the house of prayer. Look at the sequence in the passage. Jesus starts healing the lame and the blind that came to him in the temple. He healed them. This was not going on before. This was not going on before he showed up. There was purifying. And then came the healing power of God. God's house is to be a place of healing and restoration and hope, a place of power. Not our power, but the power of God. Fourth one here. Finally, while the indignant temple leaders looked on with disdain, what happened? The children love it. They don't have all that baggage that we have. Eh? We should go upstairs. That's where the kids are. The children saw the wonderful miracles. Were they indignant? Were they upset? They had the right response. They saw God at work. They saw God, Jesus performing his miracles, and they cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. Wow. They weren't upset that Jesus was just redrawing the lines in the church. So the house of prayer went through a purifying. Then there was a power that came through healing Then it was transformed into a house of praise as God did his work, as Jesus did his work. The scriptures say that God inhabits the praises of his people. I am sure that God's presence filled the temple that day, and that's why those children broke out spontaneously in praise. There's a difference between a church with a prayer ministry and a house of prayer. Yeah. You say, well, what's the difference? Isn't the house of prayer simply a church that has many different prayer ministries? Well, you see, a prayer ministry is a strategy, and it can be as simple or complex as a church chooses it to be. Okay? And it's good. It's not a bad thing. Traditional prayer ministries involve typically only a portion of a church, a portion of a congregation, usually those with the greatest desire or burden to pray. And that's okay. There are people that actually have gifts of faith and really spend hours in prayer, and that's wonderful. Like a mother who prays faithfully for her children all her life, there are individuals in a church that will pray so faithfully. And there are prayer meetings where people will pray faithfully constantly. This is good. But it is a prayer ministry still, and I don't think we would even then say that we are yet a house of prayer. In a house of prayer, I see prayer saturating every aspect of our community life. It's no longer a program, but it's everywhere. Communication with God becomes the lifeline of the church. Without that prayer life of the church, there's going to be God-given dreams and giftings and spiritual power that lie dormant. There's going to be frustrations. In a house of prayer, talking and listening to God characterizes worship services and business meetings and informal social gatherings. Prayer ministries are good. They're not bad. The opposite of bad. They're wonderful. But it's a stepping stone. We're just one step on the way there to where we really want to go, where it becomes everything, part of the warp and woof, to use the old English expression, of all that we do. It's easy to talk about the great plans God has for his church. I love talking about vision stuff and where we're going to go and what God has in plan and putting strategies and plans in place to get there. You might recall the story in Ezra 8. This is the story of the people returning to the homeland in Israel after living for years and years in exile in a foreign land, where they had suffered as foreigners in a foreign land. And Ezra is leading a large group of Israelites back. Okay? Back to Israel. And he writes, we read it in verse 21, "There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, 'The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him.' So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer." And I love verse 22 because it's so human. It is so human. "I was ashamed to ask for help because I had already bragged to the king about how God is going to protect us and wipe out our enemies. You better let us go." He got ahead of himself. Hey, this is the way it's going to work. We don't need man's help. We only need God. Big words. We can just talk so big in the safety of our home, right? Then they got going. Right? And now they're actually embarking on a road that's filled with deadly dangers. Deadly dangers. It's dangerous sometimes driving to Montreal, but this is deadly dangerous here. This road was infamous for bandits and raiders who traveled in large bands. They were armed and trained and fearless. They would rape and pillage and kill travelers for their own selfish gain. This was not a safe road they were traveling. God often calls his people to step out as a group and to do big things that are beyond their own means. God may have great plans for us as a church, things that we cannot do on our own, things that require faith in God to achieve. Like Ezra, we might claim that God is leading us to those initiatives. We don't want to be embarrassed. Okay? We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to embarrass our God. But we cannot stay here with our small ideas out of fear, as Ezra could not stay there out of fear. The kingdom of God doesn't advance with fearful men and women. It advances with those who forcefully take hold of the kingdom and move forward. And so, what do we learn from Ezra other than he talked big, but now he's quaking in his sandals? What did he do? He proclaimed a fast. And they petitioned their God about this, and he answered their prayer. If you go to verses 31 to 33 in the same chapter, they are protected on the journey, and they arrive safely in Jerusalem. When we're doing God's business, we must pray. True growth in a church requires special prayer. You see, the devil doesn't want a healthy, growing church. He doesn't want us to be evangelizing our neighbors and our friends and our colleagues, our families. He doesn't want us to be active in outreach. He doesn't want us to be active in ministry. He doesn't want us to baptize any more new believers or bring any new members into our church. He doesn't want people to dedicate themselves to the growing of the kingdom of God. Our enemy does not want these things. On the other hand, God wants us to be active in evangelism. He wants us to be active in outreach. He wants us to be actively pursuing our spiritual gifts and using them in ministry. God wants us to dedicate ourselves wholly to him. The battle lines have been drawn, haven't they? There is a battle line for our church. The greatest victory for the enemy is to persuade us into apathy. I tried. It didn't work. Others rejected my ideas and efforts, so let them do it. I've done my part. Discouragement is one of the primary tools of the enemy of our souls. The enemy of the church, discouragement. He will try and sow seeds of distrust for others or frustration, with something or someone. I may have a great idea and someone poured cold water on it, so I gave up. There's always a battle when we want to advance with God. Another one of the great tools of the enemy is complacency. Let's just wait for someone else to do the job or to start. You know, I've got me a wife, I've bought me a cow, no. And perhaps somebody else will eventually step up. God's will not be thwarted by your lack of willingness. He'll just leave you behind, that's all. But you must not wait. I must not wait. We are called by God to seek the spiritual gifts that build up the church. And we are told that the enemy will oppose us. There is a spiritual battle that is well documented in the scriptures. There is a spiritual battle. We know Ephesians 6 so well. I don't even have to quote it for everybody. We are called to put on our spiritual armor so that we can stand against the devil's schemes. The struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And then Paul says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the saints. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. This is actually my last sermon in 2019. I've had a series on excellence in the church. This one on excellence. I call it Excellence in Prayer. Most of this church's messages have been on the church and different aspects of what it means to be the church. Do we want to be a church of excellence, or do we want to be a church of dry bones? Dry bones. Of course not. I pray that this church will become more than a church of dry bones, not just with tendons and flesh and skin, but one that has the breath, the Spirit of God breathed into it, that comes to life, that becomes the army of God, one that has prayer ministries, but becomes more than that and becomes a house of prayer, where prayer saturates the entire church. Many churches have been turned around miraculously from stagnating and to flourishing, from frustration to unity and growth, through no key, just by people humbling themselves in prayer and in asking God to do it. Amen.